Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to welcome you this afternoon, and especially any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the first, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 68, verse 1. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together again as your people this afternoon. We pray that you, according to your promise, would be in our midst. We ask that we would not be distracted from the pure worship and praise of your great and holy name, of listening attentively to what you have to say to us in your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would receive our worship, that our worship again may become part and parcel of that worship surrounding your heavenly throne, the worship of angels and of departed saints, that we would join together with them in song. We pray, Lord, too, that you would comfort, encourage, and strengthen us by your word and spirit as that is heard again this afternoon, and that you would bless our offerings as we give particularly this afternoon to the Children of Light in Sumba, that also our brothers and sisters there, the youth, may receive a covenant education in your name. Lord, we pray therefore that the monies received would also be distributed in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Congregation, following upon the collection for the Children of Light, we'll be singing from Psalm 68, the verses 5, 6, and 7. It's a psalm that describes for us the triumph after a great military victory, a triumph of the Lord God himself over the enemies of himself and of his people. 5, 6, and 7 of this psalm after the collection. Thank you. Let's read Psalm 68 together. Victory psalm. When the battle has been won. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scallop of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. And the Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your possession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God and the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which would of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 68, the verses 9, 10, and 12. my privilege this afternoon to preach you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 is, well, the catechism itself is at this point going through our confession and the Apostles' Creed. And we read, why is it added, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us as members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. In conjunction with Lord's Day 19, we read what the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 110, the verses 1, 2, and 3. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Thursday evening at pre-confession class, the question was posed, well, when did Jesus Christ actually become high priest and king? And after some thought, I'm pleased to say that the pre-con students did come up with the correct answer. When did Jesus actually become high priest and king? When he ascended into heaven and took up his seat at the right hand of God the Father. Yes, of course, he, while on earth, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that he, as our high priest in heaven, is able to intercede for us. But it's only when in heaven he comes to his heavenly temple that he can function as our high priest. He was not and never is or will be the high priest of an earthly temple. The letter to the Hebrews makes that clear. The earthly temple was manned by the Levitical priests. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Similarly, although Jesus was hailed as king as he rode triumphantly on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, he was hailed as the king to be. And he became king when he took up his throne in heaven, as he said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingship," and that's a better translation than kingdom there, "my kingship is not of this world." The Catechism, in talking about the fact that having ascended, Jesus Christ takes up a seat at the right hand of God, asks the question what the benefit of that is for us and what he actually does there in heaven at the right hand of God. Well, the Catechism puts the answer to that question in terms of Jesus Christ being our head. And that's the cue for looking at what the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. Because it is especially in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul talks about Jesus Christ being our head in this sense that it is used in Lord's Day 19. And it is Paul there that associates that headship of Jesus Christ also with pouring out his gifts upon his people. And therefore, this afternoon we will be examining Ephesians 4, as that reflects upon what we confess in Lord's Day 19. I preach to you, the triumphant Messiah takes his heavenly throne. We'll see, firstly, as head, he unifies his church. Secondly, triumphant, he pours out gifts. And thirdly, as judge, he remains the hope of our calling. The triumphant Messiah takes his heavenly throne. Well, firstly then, as head, he unifies his church. I think you see that it's quite clear from Lord's Day 19, when it talks about Jesus Christ having ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, that that word church in Lord's Day 19 is talking about the church on the whole globe. The church as it is to be found everywhere upon this earth. The worldwide church, in other words. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is thinking of when he calls Christ head of his church in this letter to the Ephesians. He's done that at the end of chapter 2 already. And also, or at the end of chapter 1, I should say. And also, in our passage that we read from chapter 4, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is his church. Have a look at the last couple of verses of chapter 1. He put all things under his, that is, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the fullness of God. Now, this image of the worldwide church as the body of Jesus Christ, who's the head, is quite different to the way that the Apostle Paul used to speak about the image of the body of Christ in his earlier letters. Ephesians is a late letter in the sense that Paul is now in prison. I, the prisoner of the Lord, we've read. He's in prison, presumably in Rome, awaiting judgment. Earlier on, when Paul, for example, had written 1 Corinthians and also Romans, he had also talked about Jesus' church as being his body. But he did that in quite a different sense. For he spoke there of the local gathering, the local church, as the complete body of Christ. And at that time, he wasn't thinking of Jesus Christ as a head way up in heaven and his universal body being here on earth. No, he was thinking of a complete body being the local church. One person's the eyes, the other person's the ears, another person's the hand or the feet. And that's also a beautiful image of Christ's church, that the local body, the local gathering can say, yes, we are the body of Christ. And it's for that reason, of course, that every single member in that locality where Christ's church, the local church, is to be found, has a part to play. Whether you're a finger, a thumb, a foot, or whatever, you have no excuse for saying, well, I don't like this particular body, I'm going to that one over there. Here, however, in Ephesians, it's about that worldwide church of which we are a part as well. But when you think of Christ's body as the worldwide church, then, says Paul, you to think of your spiritual connectedness to Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. He is the head, as it were, of that body. And the church, yes, that is his body. In other words, he is directing his body as that functions here on earth. Jesus moves his limbs as he will. And we are those limbs here on earth. And we're responding to that head in heaven. And as Paul thinks of this image, he writes out of a deep concern for the unity of the church. As a prisoner in Rome, of course, he obviously had some freedom, we know, also to receive friends and, of course, to write letters. And as he writes this letter, right throughout the whole letter, you see this concern for the unity of the church, despite ethnic diversity. And the ethnic diversity that he is primarily thinking about is the diversity between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other. Jews who have come to accept in faith Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, listen, Christ has brought us together, Jews and Gentiles. Well, how has he done that? Because in Old Testament times, you had to literally and physically become a Jew in order to be part of Christ's church. You had to be circumcised. You had to obey all the laws of Moses. But Christ has brought the two together in himself. Have a look at what Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. For he says, he himself, that's Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both, that is to say, Jews and Gentiles, one. and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Yes, says Paul, there was this great wall between Gentiles and Jews. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he's thinking, of course, of all those laws that God had given to Israel that created that wall, that barrier between Israel and the Gentiles. Christ broke them down to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He's concerned for the unity of Christ's church. Well, let's bring that down to our level, brothers and sisters. And think too about what we heard this morning. How the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, as he begins that and talks about walking worthy of the calling with which we were called, is in effect mirroring what Jesus Christ had said to his disciples, the 12 whom he had called to be apostles. And now the Apostle Paul at the beginning of chapter 4 is saying, listen, we too have a calling to be part of that universal body of Jesus Christ and therefore to respond to our head appropriately, because as his body we are representing him on this earth. As we said this morning, he does that in a very similar way to the Lord Jesus, as he does that in the Beatitudes. He talks first of the fact that to walk worthy of Jesus Christ, our head, you need to do that with all lowliness and gentleness. That word lowliness speaks literally of humility of mind. In other words, that we humble ourselves also in our thinking. We don't make more of ourselves than we really are, and that we submit ourselves to our head, Jesus Christ. Gentleness, a word that describes mildness, softness, literally. So that we are gentle with each other, gentle in the way we deal with each other. You see, what Paul is doing is describing those characteristics of somebody in whom the Spirit is working, characteristics that work towards church unity, peace, and reconciliation. Humility of mind, gentleness or softness in our dealings with each other. And then he says, with long-suffering. That's actually a very good translation. It's literally what the Greek word is all about. Taking a long time before you actually get angry. You know, we can often be provoked, frustrated, and sometimes in church matters it can be for legitimate reasons that we actually need to get angry. If something really is going wrong, if there is sin that is not being repented of. And yet, at the same time, our head, Christ, is telling us, be long-suffering. Let it take time before you really do get angry, so that that anger is a genuine and a holy anger, and not an uncontrolled emotional rage. And then finally, says Paul, bearing with one another in love. Literally, enduring of each other in love. In other words, there are always going to be things that perhaps rub us up the wrong way. In this life, a life that has not yet gotten rid of sinfulness and all of its effects, that is always going to happen. There is no such thing as a life when nobody rubs you up the wrong way. And Paul warns us about this, and he's thinking of the many, many times that he has seen that in his travels through Christ's churches, particularly in the problems that there have been in a church of Jesus Christ gathered with all the ethnic diversity, and especially the differences between Jews and Gentiles, both of whom have come to a recognition of Jesus as the Christ. Bearing one another, enduring one another in love. And when we think, as the Catechism reminds us, of Jesus Christ then at the right hand of God as our head, the head of us, his church, we ought to ask ourselves also this afternoon, does this reflection of being the body of Christ as described by the Apostle Paul here, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another, does that describe me? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And if the Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts, we will see something of these qualities in us. And for sure, we are all tainted by sin. And these are things we all need to work at. What the Apostle Paul is doing is heightening for us their importance. If you truly wish to respond as Christ's body to your heavenly head. For there's one body, he says, one spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling. It is Christ that governs us as head. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to look at your own life and to see that in practice as that is described by the apostle. Let's move to the second point here. Triumphant, Christ pours out gifts. If there's one thing we learn by reading again and again the letters of the Apostle Paul, it's that he's always got psalms in his mind. And you see, particularly also in this letter, a psalm like Psalm 110, which we're going to be singing after the sermon, is particularly in his mind. And of course, that's the psalm about the ascension of Jesus Christ par excellence, where you see, the Lord said to my Lord, says David, sit at my right hand. And it is David that's receiving this vision of Jesus Christ who has ascended, the Son of Man of the prophecy of Daniel 7, and actually being invited to sit down at God's right hand and to rule. But there's another psalm on Paul's mind here. That's equally important for us and for the catechism this afternoon. And that's Psalm 68, a triumphant psalm of victory. Psalm of victory over the enemies of God. And it's all about God. And it's described not as Israel's victory. No, it is God's victory. And God is the one that leads the triumph. And you get a picture in Psalm 78 of that triumphal procession. There are singers and there are the merrymaking women. And there's a great procession there. And in antiquity, most nations engaged in that sort of thing. You won a particularly important battle, then you came back with all the souvenirs, the trophies from the war, and there was a grand procession in the capital city when all these things were shown off, those that had been taken captive from the enemy and all the gold and the silver that you might have been able to take from them. And then what generally happened is that the leader, the king, in this case, in this psalm, it is said to be God, would distribute gifts to the population, celebratory gifts, because the victory has been won. And you see the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians appealing to that. Think of Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. There's a couple of things going on here that are quite significant for us, brothers and sisters. In the first place, the victory of God that Psalm 68 is all about from beginning to end is in Paul's eyes seen as the victory of none other than Jesus Christ. Think about that, anyone that's tempted to go along with Jehovah's Witnesses. I bet you there's a text you've never used with them in discussion. Who's Psalm 68 talking about? God. In the Old Testament. Who's Psalm 68 talking about? According to Paul, Jesus Christ. There's a second point here, of course, and perhaps some of you are aware of it. When Paul quotes this portion of Psalm 68, it says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. If you read in your New King James, Psalm 68, which we did together, it would have said, and received gifts from men. That's like almost the opposite. What's going on there? Well, there is a textual point at root here. The Hebrew word here can be read one way, or if you just swap around two of the letters, you get the other way. So is it received or is it gave? Depends what text you rely on. The text of the New King James Version in Psalm 68 is based upon the what we call the Masoretic text, the text that has been received through medieval times and pointed by the Masoretes. The Targums in antiquity, those were the translations of the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic for use in the synagogues, because remember, after the exile, people spoke Aramaic, they no longer spoke Hebrew. They show the text that the Apostle Paul is using here, and gave gifts to men, which in the whole imagery of triumph makes a lot more sense. The sense that the triumphant leader distributes gifts from the booty to the populace. And that's exactly the image that the Apostle Paul has captured for us here. Well, what kind of gifts? That's pretty interesting too when you think about it. What kind of gifts might we expect the apostle to speak about? Well, not so long ago we had preaching on the day of Pentecost. What kind of gifts was Jesus Christ giving at that time? It was initially to his apostles, of course, the gifts such as being able to speak in different languages or pray at least in different languages, the gift of prophecy. And you can see, for example, in 1 Corinthians, many different gifts that the apostles were able to give to the people in the congregation by the laying on of their hands, and not just speaking in tongues, and not just prophecy were among the gifts. Gifts of healing, says Paul. Gifts of being able to work wonders. Gifts such as they were, as were commonly associated with the apostles themselves. We see here in this letter a different sort of gift. You know, even in chapter 6, when Paul starts talking about the armor of God and how to deal with those fiery darts of the evil one, he doesn't talk anymore about the so-called special gifts of the Spirit, being able to cast out demons or speak in tongues. You see, by the time Paul is writing this letter, the apostles are dying off. They're being executed. And you only got those gifts through the laying on of hands of the apostles. If he talks about dealing with the fiery darts of the evil one, he talks about the shield of faith. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. And here, when he's thinking about Jesus at the right hand of God as head of his church, look at the gifts that he's thinking of. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He's thinking of the gifts that Jesus Christ gives in terms of office bearers in the church. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. He's mentioning particularly the office bearers for the role that they have to play in maintaining the unity of the church. But let's get this one thing straight, brothers and sisters, because you've seen that right from verse 1. But these gifts that are given by Jesus Christ are given also for the people that are called. And each and every single person in the body of Jesus Christ is called. That's why Paul is writing the Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he equips each and every one of us with gifts and talents, and we have the charge to use those in this life to his honor and glory. But particularly here, even in chapter 4, Paul is still thinking of the importance of the unity of the body of Christ, and that these gifts need to be used in the first place to that end. Unity. He says, for the equipping, I'm reading verse 12, of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And that unity is also unity of doctrine, unity in what we believe, what we stand for in this life. And so he says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now he's thinking about sailing ships. And the way that sailing ships in those days were at the mercy of the winds. And people said, and in general in those days, they talked about, because storms could just all of a sudden come up and you didn't have the weatherman, you couldn't sort of Google what the weather was going to be tomorrow. People talked about being at the mercy of the throw of the dice of the gods. And ships could very easily get themselves into trouble by storm winds. And they could be easily tossed to and fro. Well, with that image in his mind, Paul's talking about the church. If it is not unified in doctrine, being tossed to and fro by every wind of belief, by every wind of interpretation, which is why we have confessional standards. That we summarize what it is that we believe and that we stand firm on, professing Jesus Christ. And he says this, every wind of doctrine by the trickery. Now that word trickery means literally dice throw. By the dice throw, not of the gods, if you're thinking of sailing ships, says Paul, the dice throw of men. In the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, and Paul's had a belly full of that sort of thing in his life as an apostle. Having established churches and then having found out a few years later that the Judaists have come, and have gotten everybody in the belief that they ought to be circumcised and obeying all the laws of Moses. And had to combat that again and again, and to go back to these churches and to write to them. The unity of Christ's church is so important. And no one's exempt in working at this. For we're all called to the service of our head, Christ. Look at what he says in verse 16. From whom, he talks about the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, not just those office bearers, every part does its share, and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I guess we can ask ourselves this afternoon, what do I actually do for the building up, for the edification of Christ's church? And do I then see myself personally as answering to my head, to Jesus Christ, also in that respect? May God forbid that we would be the kind of growth or wart that does nothing on a body and only needs to be excised. Finally, brothers and sisters, as judge, Christ remains the hope of our calling. In question answer 52, the Catechism talks about the comfort in the confession that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Judgment Day is set in that context. Because for somebody who by faith truly has united himself to Jesus Christ and does acknowledge Jesus Christ as head and really and truly wants to work at showing thankfulness in this life with the gifts that Christ has given him or her, then Judgment Day is a comfort. Because yes, our failings are covered in Christ's blood, and every day again we get up and we have that heart full of repentance, of humility, and we want to work for Christ. Because we know what he's promised us, what he's guaranteed us with his blood. And that is what Paul calls the hope of our calling. That word hope there is used in the sense of eager expectation, a definite expectation, not in the sense of, well, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. Or if you're a Western Australian, I hope it is going to rain tomorrow. Expectation. Based on faith. What does the Catechism bring to the fore here? We know that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. We know that he has paid fully for our sins, and therefore we don't have to be scared. If we have embraced him by faith, we don't have to be scared of Judgment Day. But in the second place, says the Catechism, listen, you can take comfort also from the fact then that he will come as judge and render justice on all his and my enemies. My enemies in the faith are, of course, Christ's enemies. If I belong to the body of Jesus Christ, and if Christ dwells in me, then my enemies are Christ's enemies, and Christ's enemies are my enemies. And if I sneakily on the side have enemies that are not really enemies of Jesus Christ, I've got to deal with my sin. Because if they're not Christ's enemies, they ought not to be mine. We sing about that too in Psalm 68, do we not? We sang, for example, verse 9. The Lord has spoken, my own hand will bring your foes from far off lands. From Bashan I will guide them. I'll retrieve your enemies. I, your triumph, will complete, that you with joy may bathe your feet in blood of conquered nations. You might find that bloodthirsty, but if you're thinking of Judgment Day, and you're thinking of God's holy wrath against sin, against those who have not repented, and even worse still, against those that have actively worked against Christ's church in this earth and in this life, then that is bloodthirsty. What is more bloodthirsty than saying your adequate punishment is eternity in hell? We, of course, have only been saved by grace. But having been saved by grace and knowing what we have been saved from, we too need to stand behind Jesus Christ when he on Judgment Day will exercise that holy wrath, that completely just wrath against those who refused to repent. At the same time, it makes us active as participants in the body of Christ to bring that gospel of grace and of salvation to those around us. For Christ has elected not yet to return, and that means he is still gathering his church. Do we shrink back from rejection by bringing the gospel to others? From the avoidance of comfort? Let us see our task in this body of Christ as once again, as we said this morning, shining that light, seasoning those around us with that salt of the gospel. You see, what both the Apostle Paul and the Catechism here in Lord's Day 19 want to have firmly fixed before our eyes is the fact that Jesus Christ really has ascended into heaven, that he genuinely and really is seated at God's right hand and is ruling us. And we need to stay in contact with him through his word and his spirit, and we need to understand and be motivated by that connectedness that we have with our head, Christ. And that needs to be something that is before our minds, not just here once every year when we happen to preach on Lord's Day 19, but every day again as we arise in the morning out of our beds and realize, I have the privilege of living on this earth for Jesus Christ who died for me. May he be praised. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 110, the first three verses. One further announcement on behalf of the consistory brothers and sisters. The consistory hope to meet De Valente tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have indeed given us your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for us. And Lord, we pray that we would indeed see him seated at your right hand as our head. We pray that you would work in us and through us by your word and spirit to encourage, to comfort, and also to strengthen us for that work of service. Lord, we pray also for the unity of the body of your Son throughout this world. We pray that each and every one of us might, in his or her own way, participate in working towards the edification of your body. But here also in the church at Rockingham, we might see something of the work of your Holy Spirit in and through us. As sin is struggled against, as the qualities and the virtues of your Spirit work in and through us, Lord, strengthen that, and may there truly be unity. We thank you for the unity that we have in the bond of churches here in Australia. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that also to our sister churches throughout this world. We pray particularly for the churches in the Netherlands. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would encourage and strengthen them to struggle against the work of the devil, that we might once again be unified also in what we believe in doctrine, in our reverence for your holy word and the way we use that. Lord, we pray for our sister churches in Canada, that you would be with them. We thank you, Lord, that they were able to conclude their synod recently, and that at least the preliminary reports we've heard, Lord, have been encouraging. We pray that you would continue to be with them. We pray for our sister churches in South Africa, that you would be with them, particularly in the cultural struggles that are there in that country, and the struggles that they have to deal with, that nevertheless your churches may yet, under your guidance, become strong, and that the light of your gospel might shine forth to those of all nations, of all ethnicities. Lord, we pray for our sister churches in Indonesia, and particularly in Sumba, that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them too. But there as well, there might be the unity of faith, and that unity of faith might also then shine forth as the light is spread also in that land. And be with us, Lord, that we would seize the opportunities you give us in the coming week, opportunities to testify of what you have done in Jesus Christ for us and of his impending coming to judge the living and the dead on this earth. We pray that you would guide and strengthen us in this walk, that we may indeed walk worthy of the calling that you have given to us. We ask this in Christ's name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in hymn 55, verse 1. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.